We'll be reading from the third chapter of Philippians, starting with the 10th verse. Philippians 3, verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as laying hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Turn to your neighbor and say, Christ is my goal in living. Christ is my goal. You may be seated. Finding this week that church is fun, and that there's great joy in studying the Word of God and learning about Him and seeing what your relationship to Him can really be. Today we want to look at Christ, our goal in living, from Philippians 3, 10 to 14. It starts out to know Him. To know. What is knowledge? Webster defines knowledge as acquaintance, awareness, understanding, having a range of information, enlightenment, and a body of facts. The branch of philosophy that studies knowledge and truth is called epistemology. If you study the history of philosophy, you'll know that down through the ages of time, man has been trying to discern just what knowledge, just what wisdom, just what truth really is. To Descartes, Spinoza, and Leibniz, knowledge could be gained from just reasoning. And these were called, their particular philosophy were called the rationalists. Locke, Berkeley, and Hume, they were empiricists. They said, oh no, you can't think about it, you can't reason it from your mind. It has to come through your experience in life, what you gain out of life. Then at the end of your life, you can come to what truth is. Kant, he tried to unite the two. Plato says, no, you're all wrong. You can't get anything out of reality. The only knowledge that comes is you have to get away from reality and get into the realm of ideas. And so we see down through the ages of time, man has been trying to figure out what this knowledge, what this truth is, and that we could spend a long time in laborious study and never really come to grips with this thing, what is knowledge and what is truth. You remember that when Jesus was taken before Pilate, Pilate asked Jesus, who are you? What are you here for? And Jesus said, I come to bear witness to the truth. And then Pilate said these words, what is truth? Truth is not a what, truth is a who, and that who, I proclaim to you today, is the Lord Jesus Christ. For Jesus said of himself, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Now that's a very bold statement, isn't it? To have somebody stand up and proclaim that they are the only way to truth. No, my friend, you cannot stand here and say that Jesus was just merely a good man. He had to be everything he ever said he was, or he was really nothing that he ever said he was. For Jesus Christ proclaimed that he was Almighty God. And if you doubt that, you can look at the 10th chapter of John. For he wasn't placed on that cross for being a prophet, or a good man, or a teacher. The bottom line was, when they asked him, who he really was. He said he was God. And with that, the high priest rent his robe, he tore it off him, and he said, "This man is a blasphemer." And he hung on a cross. No, my friends, good men and honest men don't lie. So Jesus is everything he ever said he was, or he was nothing. Who is this one that pointed to history and said that history told of my coming? Who is this one that made such miraculous statements as that? Such statements that we just can't fathom, that we can't understand. I think we have to take a second look at who this Jesus Christ really is. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." A simple statement of faith. I find that if you can believe the first chapter, the first verse of Genesis, the rest of the Bible comes easily. For if you don't have any hang-ups with that, you won't have any hang-ups with anything else. The Apostle John spells this out a little bit more clear when we come to John 1:1. For he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He says, "All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing was made that was made." And then we drop down into the 14th verse of that first chapter, and it said, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us," Jesus Christ. "And we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Who can understand the God-man concept? Here was Almighty God looking at a estranged man. Man was in rebellion and disobedience against God. That is sin. Sin is nothing more than doing your own thing. Doing your thing apart from a holy God. Putting him out of your mind and out of your heart. No room for God, so you follow vain philosophies. You anchor your souls into things that are perishable and not onto the real. God looked down at man, and the Bible says that while we were enemies of God, they worked it out. It took almost 35 years, but the God-man Jesus got your salvation together. And in the moment, he took on all of your sins. And while suspended between heaven and earth, a transformation took place, and he died for you. And you just weren't part, and things just weren't swept under the rug. But he canceled it all out. Turn over with me to Colossians, if you would. You got your Bible at Colossians 2? I want to read something to you. Your salvation was so secure, Jesus made you righteous in the sight of God because he gave you his righteousness because you had none. He took away sin and death from you. And now you stand before God. Each person in the world stands before God as if they've never sinned and they received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. For in chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 13, it says, "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he," Jesus, "made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our transgressions," or sins. And get this 14th verse, this is the clincher. "Having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us." Did you know that there were decrees against us because of our sin? And Jesus canceled them all out. "And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." And then you know what he did? He said, "When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through what he did." Isn't that fantastic? And he has set his body, he has set his seal on the body of Jesus Christ. That's all you who believe in him. And he has given us the authority. He died for the right to give you victory in life. No longer do you have to be afraid. No longer do you have to be swayed by the circumstances of life, because your soul is anchored in the solid rock. And your life is hid in Christ, and the Bible says, and that is in God. What a safety place. What a secure place. Live as if you're there, because you already are. You are seated right now in heavenly places in the mind of God. When God looks at you, He looks through Jesus Christ that is in you. You are completely safe and sealed in Jesus. And so knowing this, we can live differently, can't we? We should be able to live differently. We are told in the Word that now that we have Christ in us, we should start living a life of Christ. Now I know as I was growing up, I would hear pastors come in, I would hear evangelists come in, and they would talk about living the Christian life. And I looked at that, living the Christian life, and it almost became an impossible thing. What is living the Christian life? What does it mean? What is this ethereal thing, the Christian life? How does one go about doing it? I find that when I try to live the Christian life, I meet a lot of obstacles. There's defeat that comes into my life. It's a very difficult thing for me to do, to live the so-called Christian life. Well, I want to submit to you that the Christian life should be very easy to live. Because Jesus talks so much about living the Christian life, it couldn't be that difficult as we make it. You know, many times, patients would come in to me and they would want to know about diets and nutrition. We used to do a lot of this in the office. A lot of people were overweight. I would never tell a patient that they needed to lose 50 or 100 pounds. That's an impossibility when you think about it. Your logical mind cannot grasp that. What I would tell them to do is that I'd like them to lose a half a pound every 2 days. So your mind can accept that a lot better than 50 or 100 or 150. But a half pound or a quarter of a pound, that's a start. And so when we look at the Bible, we start to discern that this Christian life is a moment by moment experience. Lord, for the next hour, I just want to love You. I just want to praise You. I want to live my life for You. I want to conform myself to the image of Jesus Christ. Just give me 1 hour, Lord. Just 1 hour. When that hour is through, Lord, give me another hour. Give me another hour. Maybe you say, Lord, just for today. Just for today. I want people to see Jesus in my life. And as you go along, you start to discipline your life. Decision in life is nothing but discipline. It's so hard to discipline ourselves, isn't it? And yet this discipline in life, no matter what we do, is a necessity. It's an imperative. We must discipline ourselves in everything that we do. And yet discipline seems to be the hardest thing to do. The Bible talks of a watchful attitude, and that's what I really want to talk to you about this morning. A watchful attitude over your life. Paul says, I die daily. What Paul is talking about is that he disciplines his life daily. He subjects the flesh of his life, the things that come into his mind, he tries to filter out and conform it always to the image of Jesus Christ. As soon as anything comes into his life that shouldn't be there, that doesn't go along with the Word of God, he confesses it and gets rid of it. And it's this constant daily discipline that each one of us has to have. The Bible uses the term vigilance. Dempsey has expressed this word as connotating in ancient times that when a village would always locate near a water supply, and they would always stand guards around that water supply. For you could see that if guards weren't put up there and the enemy snuck in, they could pollute the waters and poison it, and their village then would be put in jeopardy. And so Dempsey sees that this word vigilance is a guarding of something very, very precious. Driver, Plummer, and Briggs in their books translates the Hebrew verse as with more vigilant guarding than in any other case, watch your heart more than anything else. For out of it, that is, the beginning or origin, springs life. Out of your heart springs life. That is, the acceptance of wisdom and obedience to instruction. Now when the Bible speaks of out of your heart, it's saying that figuratively. You don't take that meaning word for word. It means heart. It means the inner thoughts, your inner thought life, where you really are inside. We talked about the inner world, didn't we? Your mind has to be open. Remember that verse that we said, as a man thinketh, so is he. We spoke about this the other night. As a man thinketh, so is he. The charge is to vigilance in the mind. For in the mind, that's where the vital issues of life flow out. Things come into our head, we sort them out, they become part of our beliefs, and then we give them forth. Depending on how our judgments are, we could give them out as good or as evil. But when things come into our mind, they must conform to God itself, to the Bible itself. Because in the mind, teaching is retained, revitalized, and assimilated. The Bible says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." And so it's very important what we allow in there. God fashioned your mind. He knows thoughts that are controlled in here that you have no idea even exist anymore. Your mind is an open book to Him. Thomas Watson has said, and I quote, "A godly man dares not sin secretly. He knows that God sees in secret. As God cannot be denied by our subtlety, so He cannot be excluded by our privacy." David said, "Where can I go from thy spirit?" No matter where I go, your spirit is always there. I can't get away from you, God. You're everywhere at once. You're all knowledge. Oh, that God would give us a vision of sin, this diabolical disease that inhabits this planet, that we would be conformed to the pure image of Jesus Christ. God hates sin because it does two things. It destroys the person that He came to die for, and it also blocks fellowship with Himself. We see this in our own families, don't we? When husband and wife are on the outs with one another, there's a breakage. There's an uneasiness. We can't really communicate in fellowship. Same with brothers and sisters and all kinds of interpersonal relationships break down because there's a barrier. There's an uneasiness. Something is wrong. That's why God hates sin so much. So much. What did David say after his affair with Bathsheba? He said, "Create in me a clean heart." That Hebrew word, create, is the same word that God used in the very beginning when he created the heaven and earth. God, you mean sin is so bad that I need to have a new heart, but I have to have a new creation. God, can't you just put something on it to cover it over? No, we don't want that. I know me, you know you. David knew David. He said, "No, God, because if you just cover it over, it's going to come out someplace else. It needs to be destroyed. It needs to be taken out. And then new has to be put in." Sin is like an infectious gangrenous lesion. You just can't put a little antiseptic on it. You just can't put a little sterile gauze on it. It may look good on the outside, but underneath it festers and festers and gets into the blood supply. And eventually, it kills. And that's the way sin is. What has to be done is all that dead tissue has to be excised. It has to be taken out. And then that dead tissue has to be carefully debrided or cut away from the normal tissue and then taken care of. And then only new tissue can start growing in, fill in. And then that person is safe. We need the heavenly physician with his scalpel to cut out that. My friends, the heart is the rudder of the soul. And unless you let Jesus Christ steer you, you steer yourself foul. We don't know where we're going. That's why there's all these philosophies. It's man's idea. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Man is just blind leading the blind. We talked about sheep and how they just stray away without somebody to guide them, keep them in line. And you need to put your whole life in the hands of the Master who made you, who created you, who knows how to turn your life on. After David asked God to create in him a new heart, he said, "Renew a right spirit within me." See, he needed that renewing from the Holy Spirit. Many times after we ask for forgiveness, we need to be refreshed with the Holy Spirit. lives. We need to think of joy and happiness and praise. And that's what that washing of the Holy Spirit comes in. To make our stony hearts soft and pliable and sensitive towards the things of God.